Well, we recognize with so much going on in the news and all these things that are taking place, that one of the things that we continue to read about has to do with immigration. So Australia has gone through this time where they've decided that they want fewer immigrants. And so they've tightened up their immigration laws and rules. And some people are saying that's great because the Australians should have the jobs. And some people are saying it's going to hurt us in ways that we can't see yet or understand fully yet. And even New Zealand, I just read an article that they are tightening up their immigration laws and making the point, their prime minister is making the point that every country has that that rule of law, and they need to take care of their people, those who are there in their nation first. And of course, we've heard a lot about immigration in this country and the back and forth, and it's become very popular now to refer to immigration as what's taking place here in the U.S. as Trump's wall. We know that there's a lot of time and energy and effort that is being put into some means of preventing, to some degree, illegal immigrants, people who are coming here illegally and coming across the border, whether it's for good or for wrong reasons. And we've, if you follow it at all, you can read about places where they plan to do it. There is some locations where there's already a wall between the border or on the border between the U.S. and Mexico. There's a group of engineers at MIT who calculated the distance that it would need to be, the height that it would need to be, and then also the how much it would cost to do it with the materials that are being proposed, and somewhere between $35 and $40 billion is what they're estimating it will cost to build this wall. And I wonder, why can't they just do something like, if you I enjoy movies, I don't like to recommend movies, but if any of you saw Jurassic Park, and they had that big fence and it was electrified and it kept the dinosaurs in, so surely it could keep people out or people in that you want, but I guess that's not the plan, but whatever it is, we recognize that this wall is there, and it's there for a reason if it ever gets completely built. And throughout the history of mankind, there have been walls. This started a long time ago when God told human beings to go throughout the world and to populate the world. What did human beings do? They gathered, and they started making cities. And they built walls, whether it was to keep other humans out or to keep the animals out or whatever it might have been. So there's been plenty of walls throughout the history of mankind. And, of course, one of the walls that we know about is considered one of the seven wonders of the world, the Great Wall of China, that expands for well over 3,000 miles. I think it's close to 4,000 miles or so. And it actually it's as long as from Miami, Florida, up to somewhere in Alaska is how long that Great Wall goes. And it happened, of course, over generations and generations of people. And they put a lot of time and effort, and they had a very intricate system of warnings as far as the beacon towers and various villages within the wall for to give protection and things. And it was just an incredible feet that's over 25 feet tall in most places. And of course, it was built to primarily keep and protect the Silk Road, the silk trade. So China had a dominance, of course, in silk, and people from all around the world were coming to buy silk from China and to keep their enemies out. And we know that eventually that didn't work. Genghis Khan was, it's attributed to him, whether he actually said this or not, I don't know, but he said that wall is only as strong as the weakest guard. And eventually, there was a Chinese general that was bribed and got the guards away and opened the gates, and we know that Genghis Khan was able to overtake the Chinese. And then another wall that's, familiar with in our time frame, and as far as the history that we're familiar with, this is one of those things that I so vividly remember. There's a few things that I can remember so clearly on the news. One was the moon landing when I was about 6 years old, watching that on the TV, and then there are a couple things like that. Of course, 9/11, but when President Reagan stood in front of the cameras and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." and we started seeing the video of the Berlin Wall coming down. So that was an interesting thing. We know that the Berlin Wall, it was started being put up one day after the Soviet Union, after taking control, of course. It's so strange to believe it was that close in history, just after World War II, and Germany was decimated, and the whole country was divided, so that the Soviet Union had half, and the West, or the Americans, had half. And by the early 60s, the Soviet Union said, we have got to build a wall to keep that horrible Western culture away from our people. We don't want them thinking or being corrupt like the Westerners. And we know, of course, people from the West are convinced that wall was built to keep people in, because people were trying to get out of East Berlin as quickly as they could. So we recognize that wall was there and for its purposes, and it took a very strong administration to end the Cold War as we know it, and to actually see that destruction of that wall and the unification of Germany that took place afterwards. And those of us who study the Bible, we recognize one of the greatest wall stories in the Bible, of course, is the walls of Jericho. And if you've studied about the walls of Jericho or seen some videos or pictures of it, it was an incredible feat that they were able to build this wall. So they were convinced that nobody would be able to overtake Jericho. They built the city up on a mound, first of all, and then these walls that they built to give them protection from other armies were just unbelievable, because on top of this this mound that was built with a retaining wall all around it to keep it in place, and then they built these walls, and it's estimated that these walls were also about 25 feet tall and about 6 feet wide is what most commentaries will agreed upon. So you can just think of this huge structure that was built to protect the people in Jericho. And we know what happened when God instructed Israel what to do, and Israel obeyed God, and maybe some of you sung about the walls of Jericho coming down. So there's that little song that some children are taught about the walls of Jericho falling down. And what happened when those walls came down? Whether it was the Great Wall of China or even the Berlin Wall, and it was a political war at that time, but and the walls of Jericho. So when those walls came down, we recognized that it made that city vulnerable to their enemies. Israel came in, and what did they do? They took over Jericho. Now, we know that's a situation where God asked them to, told them to do it. So that was God inspired in that situation. But in many cases, any time that wall of defense is taken down, well, the enemy is there, waiting to come in, waiting to take over, waiting to pillage or destroy or whatever words we want to use. We recognize that once there's no longer that protection, then the enemy is able to come in. And as we get closer and closer to Pentecost and talk about the effects that God's Holy Spirit should have on us, one aspect that I want to focus on today a little bit is that aspect of self-control. We'll look at it in a couple of different ways, how do I tie this in with these walls and the walls that fall down and then the enemy being there? Well, we'll look at that from a couple of different perspectives, but let's start in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So we recognize, like in the case of Jericho, where they built these big walls for protection, once those walls came down, they were susceptible to their enemy. And they were susceptible to being overtaken, to be either killed or to be ruled over by their enemies. So whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So let's understand what this is talking about. First of all, what is the spirit that's being referred to? So there's certain words in the Bible that are used interchangeably or mean similar things. So we recognize where it says your spirit. Where it's talking about your spirit, it's talking about that place inside of you that is the seat of your emotions. So if you think about how the Bible refers to that, quite often it refers to it as your heart, your innermost being. Or I always think it's funny in Song of Solomon where it talks about you're feeling it in your bowels. But that's what it's referring to as well, is where you feel these things or have these thoughts or these emotions. So it's the seat of emotions, our mind, where we have these thoughts. So we recognize when it says that your own spirit, it's talking about where you start or where I start to think about things and to meditate on things and ruminate about things, and then one way or another it comes out. So the seat of emotions, our minds. And it says that then we must have rule over, because if you don't have rule, then it's like a city broken down without walls. The enemy is there waiting to come in. So what does it mean to have rule? Where it says to have rule over it. And because it's referring specifically to having authority or control. To have authority or control. So saying that for people who have no rule, they have no authority, no control over their own spirit. They're like a city that's broken down without walls. In other words, you're susceptible. Any of us would be susceptible to the enemy coming in and doing what enemies do, try to destroy or take over. So it's a very short verse in the Bible that has such large ramifications for human beings. Whoever has no rule, no control or authority over his own spirit, in other words, over our thoughts and our emotions that lead to actions, then we're just like a city broken down without walls. Now let's look at another proverb, Proverbs 16. So this proverb in Proverbs 16, it puts it in a little different way or different meaning. It shows the opposite side of it, so to speak. Proverbs 16, verse 32. Now here it's talking about anger specifically, where it says, he who is slow to anger, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So it's making the analogy or the comparison that somebody who is slow to anger, they're able to rule their spirit. They're able to control their seat of emotions, their thoughts, and what they dwell on and what they think about and what it leads to, especially in this regard, in terms of anger. So he slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, so incredible that society appreciates this aspect so much. So if you drive around in Washington, D.C., you'll see all these monuments to men and women, all these statues and paintings and things, to men and women who were able to control their spirit. I hope you know I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek, because it's not there. What do you see? You see monuments and statues to who? War leaders, generals, admirals, different people, the ones who overtake cities or countries, as it might be. That's who we have monuments to. That's who human beings have has set up as these people are great. And of course, in society under Satan's rule, we recognize that there were times where it was important to have that. But the Bible is so clear that if we can be slow to anger, control our spirit, we're better than the mighty, and have more power, that's what it's talking about, have more power than one who is able to overtake a city. And let's turn to Proverbs 29, one more proverb in this regard, Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 11. Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. So it's worded a little bit differently here. And when it says feelings, I'm reading from the New King James Version. So depending on which translation you look at, it might even say spirit. It's translated from the same word we read previously. So where it says that a fool vents all his spirit, it literally means that they're not able to control it. They're not in rule over it. So whether it comes out in anger or whatever emotion, whatever's in there, it just comes out. There's no rule, there's no authority, there's no control. So a fool vents all his feelings. In other words, he's not in control of his spirit, and whatever's in there is blah. It's just coming out in whatever way it comes out. But a wise man holds them back. Same concept of being able to, as it says, come to anger slowly. So come to anger slowly. So we recognize that there's Proverbs specifically about this idea. And again, we know that however we want to look at this analogy, as far as putting that wall around our mind so that we have that protection and making sure that wall's not torn down, or we can look at it from the other point of view and recognizing that if we're able to control our spirit, we're much stronger than anyone who could tear down that wall, any enemy that might want to somehow tear down our defenses in order to have us under rule or authority of an enemy instead of by God and by ourselves. Let's look at a very physical example of how this plays out in life. Genesis chapter 4, we see a very direct example. Genesis chapter 4, we know the section of scriptures where it's talking about Cain and Abel. Starting in verse 5, by the time we get to this point, we know that God had instructed them on how to give offerings. They brought offerings to God. Abel obeyed God in how he gave the directions, and God respected his offerings. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. So we recognize that Cain decided he would give an offering how he wanted to do it, not how God instructed. He did it how he wanted to do it. And then God didn't respect Cain, didn't respect his offering. And what happened? We know Cain did not control his spirit. He wasn't slow to anger. It says, and Cain was very angry. So we recognize he's angry at God. We know there's some envy, some jealousy towards his brother, but he was very angry. He became angry at God, which is a strange thing when you think about this whole concept of what's taking place. God told Cain what to do. Cain didn't do it. Cain gets angry at God. So we got to make sure that we never let that kind of attitude get into our hearts. But Cain couldn't control his spirit. And God recognized this. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? So again, here's a fool venting all his feelings. And it's so obvious. So God explains to him in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, something important for all of us to keep in mind in our lives as we go through striving to obey God. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Certainly by God. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So that same idea, the enemy is there at the door, just waiting for those walls to fall down and get into our hearts, our minds, and then what happens? Well, as it says, the enemy is waiting there. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. And if we don't rule over it and over our spirits, then we recognize the enemy will rule over us. And I know you've heard me say this before, but in this context, if we're not in control of our spirit, our thoughts, our feelings, So if we lose control, then who is in control? Anytime a Christian with God's Spirit loses control, and however that's going, in our thought process, within our spirit, well, Satan is more than happy to take control. So understand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about possession. I'm talking about attitudes, thoughts that lead to not being able to control our spirit. So we need to recognize how important this is, that we are able to rule our spirit. And we know that God tells us in Genesis 5, when he goes through the fruits of the Spirit, self-control is one of those fruits that all of us are able to pray about, to pray for, to exercise. With God's help, we're able to demonstrate it. So I know that some of you, we talk from time to time about news and things, and we see what's going on, and I've been amazed at how much we see on the news now from what's called air rage. And for a while, it seemed like every day something was happening on airplanes. And I find it funny because there have been studies done that there are more problems on airplanes when the airlines have the passengers load from the front. So those of you who have flown, especially the larger airplanes, when you come from the very front of the plane, everybody has to walk through first class. So by the time you get on the plane, they're already having champagne, and they're relaxing. And if it's a long flight, like Mr. Meeker was talking about, they can lay flat, and they have nice pillows and blankets, and it's a wonderful experience. I've done it once in my life, thanks to my brother, who had he flies a lot with his job, and so he was able to upgrade me to first class. And it's nice to fly that way. But people go through there and they see that and they know, well, I'm not sitting here. And then they go through business class, which is still pretty nice. The food is much better. You get a menu and it's more like a restaurant than an airplane food. And you go through that and you think, well, I'm not sitting here. And then you go through another section that's all the chairs are wider. There's more leg room. The flight attendants smile more, and then you think, I'm not sitting here. And then you go to the very back where they pack as many people into these small chairs as they can. The flights I usually take from D.C. to London, it's on an Airbus A380. I think it holds 460 people, and most of the time it's packed full. And there's three. I can't remember. But it is so packed, the whole place, and it's hard to get up and down. And if it's a 8 or 9 hour flight or whatever it might be, and you just have to learn to live with it. But they have everybody go through the front, I guess, so you can see if you want to pay more, you can live this way. But then you go in the back, and everybody's frustrated. So there's more air rage incidences on those planes than other planes. So if they're going to put us in a cattle car, I guess the moral of the story is to load us into the cattle car. Don't let us see what we're missing out on. But the point that I'm trying to make, now that I've gotten off track, is to talk about this air rage. So just on Southwest Airlines this past week, there's the video of these two men that just got into an all-out fist fight. And then, of course, United, that's the most famous one, where the people come onto the plane and drag the doctor off because he refused to give up his seat. There was a family from Hawaii that was flying back to L.A. I think they were on Delta. I can't remember. But they paid for the seat, but the child, the 18-year-old, didn't fly on that flight. So they put their 2-year-old in the seat, and the airline wanted them to take the 2-year-old and put in their lap so they could give the seat to someone else. And they refused to. And so that became a big issue. So we see that I'm not saying who's right or wrong in those cases. What I'm saying is it gets to the point where somebody loses control. And usually when I talk about self-control, one of the easiest examples to use is road rage. So that happens from time to time where someone gets so mad at somebody that they express it in a way that they either beat somebody up. My nephew was pulled out of a car and beaten up for something he did. And then they got back and forth, and he couldn't control his spirit. And so it ended up very badly for him. So we know that takes place. And it's been proven also in studies that people with guns in their car are much more aggressive And if they get mad, they're not afraid to use them many times. And so we've seen that happen over and over again. So I don't remember if I've shared this story with you. I'm going to just talk about it for a moment. This is actually from a column called lawofficer.com. And the article is about the fact that many people now believe road rage is a mental illness. So it's not that somebody loses control. It's that they have a mental defect to where they can't control. And so if it doesn't come out as road rage, it'll come out as something else. So they refer to it as intermittent explosive disorder. So intermittent explosive disorder, to where they get mad to such an extent they can no longer control or rule over their own spirit, and they act out in one way or another. And it's just unbelievable the way that it comes out. But the American Institute for Public Safety states that aggressive driving and road rage is responsible for 2/3 of all deaths in automobiles. So 2/3, much higher than DUI or drunk drivers. So people who are aggressive driving or road rage are responsible for 2/3 of all death on the roads in that way. So we recognize it's a high number, but this article is going through and talking about how there's at least 16 to 20 million Americans who have this mental illness, and they can't control themselves. They just get so angry or so mad that they just lash out at whatever or whoever might make them upset. So it's talking about having to learn to deal with these people. I haven't heard of this, but I'm kind of surprised one of the pharmaceutical companies haven't come up with a pill that they could just sell to people who think they have this intermittent explosive disease. So it goes through, the article goes through then, whether it's a mental illness or not, some people, they might not be able to control it like others, but it says of things that we should be able to do to not allow ourselves to get to that point. Well, God tells us what to do. He says, control your spirit. Be slow to anger. Be aware of how we vent whatever emotions or feelings that we have. And God gives us His Spirit so that we can do this. Now, we recognize all of us as Christians have strengths and weaknesses. So if you don't haven't recognized that as a human being, human beings have strengths and weaknesses. So some people are very good. They're very diligent, and they're very good at self-control. If they don't want to eat chocolate, they just don't eat chocolate. If they don't want to drink wine, they just don't drink wine. If they don't want to gain weight, then they do anything necessary not to gain weight. And whatever way it is, we know a couple of people like that that's very regimented and detail-oriented and as far as their discipline and things of that nature. But not all of us are that way. Some of us as Christians might be stronger in faith or in various aspects of the fruits of God's Spirit. The point I want to make, though, is that when we have God's Spirit, all the fruits of God's Spirit should be a part of who and how we are. And so none of us should be able to say, well, I don't have self-control. I have IED, intermittent explosive disorder. Or whatever it might be, because of the way I was brought up, I have a quick temper, or my family has a history of being quick-tempered, or whatever it might be. We don't have excuses. There's a story that I enjoy talking about, because when I read about this as a young man, it has always stuck in my head, about this man named that's a bad pun, sorry. When I tell you the story, you'll know why that's a bad pun. But the man's name is Phineas Gage. This is back in the 1800s when the railroads were expanding. And in order to blast through the rocks, if they were going through mountains or hills, or if they just had to break through some rocks to build a tunnel, whatever it might have been, they would have to use these long metal poles. So typically they were about 3 feet long and close to 14 or 15 pounds heavy and about an inch to an inch and a half in diameter. And what they would do is they would drill and use sledgehammers to drive these stakes down into the rock. And then the foreman's job, once they pulled them out, was to put gunpowder in there. And he would go through with the gunpowder and put it in there. And then somebody else was to come through with sand to put over the gunpowder. So if you picture this now, we're looking at these big rocks. And they have these holes that are about an inch and a half in diameter. They put a certain amount of gunpowder in there, certain amount of sand. The foreman comes back through with this metal rod and taps it down. And then they put some more gunpowder with the fuse, and they go hide behind rocks somewhere else, light the fuse, and the rocks blow up. They clear the rocks, and they try to put down the railroad tracks when they get enough rock out of the way. Well, one time when he was going through, after they put the gunpowder in and the sand, somebody forgot to put sand in one of the holes. So he's tapping it down with this rod. It strikes a spark, which causes a blast. And that rod goes through his face, just under his left eye, and out the top of his head, and it goes 80 feet behind him. So he was knocked back almost 15 feet. They found the rod about 80 feet behind him. Well, of course, everybody's thinking he's dead. He gets up and starts talking, and they put him in a cart and take him to the doctor. So they had a horse, a cart that they had to use to get him to the doctor. And so he did be develop an infection where the injury was, so he was in a coma for a short period of time. But when he came out, he was still able to communicate and do things, and pretty much at first they thought he might be able to go back to leading a normal life. It's interesting, if you read about him, that the main doctor who worked with him after this accident was able to do a lot of study on the brain. They learned a lot because they could open up his skull, poke around and see what kind of effect it had on him. And there's a lot of documentation about this man named Phineas Gage. But one of the interesting things about him is that as time went on a little bit, the doctor starts writing documentation about how he can no longer control. First of all, they noticed his words. He wasn't someone who cursed previously, and now he just cursed all the time. He couldn't stop himself. And then if he had a desire, he'd be like a little kid. So if we had a little kid here that wanted a piece of the chocolate that was over there, and the parents said no, and the little kid said, I got to get that chocolate. You know how that goes into their head, and they just go over there and they try to get it. So anything he decided he wanted in life, he just would throw everything else aside and just try to get it. He was convinced that would be make him happier, all he needed. And so he started to lose control over his anger and his emotional outbursts and things. So there are several books and a lot of documentation about him, and some will say it wasn't as bad as the main doctor was trying to make it out to be. I don't know whether it was or not, but it is known he lost control over his emotions. So why am I telling you this? It's not for the gore effect or anything. It's a true story, and this man had an accident that took place like that, and he had an excuse for not being able to rule over his spirit. First of all, he didn't have God's Holy Spirit, but he had an excuse. He lost part of his brain. It affected him. It changed him. So he had an excuse. You and I don't have that excuse. None of us do. We don't have that excuse. And I'm not sure I buy into that intermittent explosive disorder. I think it's called lack of control. Not being able to control or rule over their spirit. So we don't have this excuse that some people have. God says, the Bible says, rule over your spirit. Control it. Be in authority over it. Whatever is in there, in that seat of emotion, those thoughts, we're told to rule over it and to control it. So we recognize that. And let's notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I know this is a little different take of this or different angle to look at it, but I think you'll understand why I would turn here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. So verse 4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. In other words, people who just say anything at any time. I'm saying God has no pleasure in people like that. So pay what you have vowed. And as a matter of fact, verse 5, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So let's think about this for a moment. How many of you make regular vows to God? I'm hoping that most of us don't do that. We should. All of us should. We should make two vows to God. So first of all, in baptism, when we are baptized, we are making a vow to God that we will live according to God's laws, that we'll strive to obey God, do what we know, what we understand. So that's why we go through a section in counseling for baptism where we talk about counting the cost, as it says here, because it's better not to vow than to make that vow and not pay, not follow through on it. So in baptism, we make a vow with God to live God's way of life, to allow Christ to live in us and through us. So we recognize that. And when we get married, we stand before God and we make a vow. And that vow is not just with the other human being, it's with whom we marry. So we make a vow before God. So here Solomon is saying, if you make a vow to God, be sure that you follow through. Do your part to follow through on what you say you will do before God. So when we read this, I always think of bad examples of people I know who have made various vows before God. One man that we knew in one place vowed to God that he would fast every other Sabbath until Christ returned. That must have been, last time I've seen him, must have been 15 years ago or more. So he told me he made that vow, I just don't think it's a wise vow to make. But if he was serious about it, then he better follow through on it if that's what he's going to do. So we recognize for us when it's talking to us, it should be talking about things like baptism and marriage and things of that nature. But when we are baptized, we know that we do that for the remission of sins and to receive God's Holy Spirit. So once we have God's Spirit, we have the fruits of God's Spirit. We can use it. We can work with it. We can be in tune to it. And it helps us, obviously, in temperance and in self-control. So what we're talking about, ruling over our own spirits, plays a part in this. And then verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? So it's saying, all right, so you made this vow, and then you come up with all these excuses. You know what? I would treat my spouse better if only they treated me better. If they didn't do this, I wouldn't do that. God is saying, don't do that. Like he says here, don't let your mouth, your excuses, your words, that's what it's referring to here where it says your excuses, literally, your words, your voice. It'll make God angry. So none of us should use the excuse, you know what, I just can't control myself. I just can't control myself. So we know the Bible's telling us, don't make that excuse. God doesn't allow us that excuse. So for some of us, for whatever be the reasons, we might have to work harder at it. But with God's Spirit, every one of us can rule over our spirits. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I find this to be an easy scripture to remember. I mentioned this in Clarksville as well, that the way I remember this one is, the sun goes down in Ephesus at 4:26 p.m. And because in Ephesians 4:26, we read this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So be angry and do not sin. When we talk about self-control and temperance, many times the Bible talks about anger, being slow to anger, or controlling our anger. As it says here, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So a lot of times, one of the ways that when human beings, like we talked about with air rage or road rage, or however you want to look at the examples in society, human beings, when they don't control their spirit and it just comes out, then anger or something like that is what's taking place, how it demonstrates. But here we're told, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So let's talk about the word angry for a few moments, or anger. In the New Testament, there's three main Greek words that are translated for anger or wrath, or one of these types of words. The first one is an anger that is described as a turbulent commotion. So there's this anger, and we talk about it in a way, for example, that it boils over. So we see this, if you watch the people demonstrating in various places around the world or in our country, and you see two different groups demonstrating for two different sides, and eventually it boils over or can to where they're fighting or throwing things at each other, and that's what this is talking about. So there's this anger that's inside, and it's causing this turbulent commotion to where it boils over. In other words, they just can't control their passion and their feelings and their anger. This type of anger, the Bible says, none of us should have. So verse 31, same chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 31, we read, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So here we see that anger should be put away. It's talking about that kind of anger that boils up in people, and then when it comes out in a very wrong way. That's what it's referring to. So we just read in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. And then we read here, put away anger. Don't have it. So in verse 31, it's talking about that anger that people have that boils up and it comes out. They get so agitated or so passionate about it that it subsides and it comes out in some way, like road rage or air rage or whatever it might be. That's one use of it. There's another one, another word that's translated anger or wrath. In verse 26, that second word, wrath, second word meaning anger. So it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. This is talking about an anger that a lot of people get to where, for some reason or another, they feel frustrated or agitated towards somebody else. So they get these feelings in their seat of emotion, these feelings and these thoughts. And it's not the kind that just boils up until it comes out. It's the kind that stays in someone. And so they start either mistreating the person or saying mean things, but they're not really allowing it to take over, but it stays in them. And if any of us aren't careful, it's this kind of anger that leads to bitterness, because it's not dealt with properly. It's just inside of person. And after a while, it becomes a part of who and how they are. So the Bible says, don't let that happen. If you start to feel that agitation, frustration, irritation towards someone, to where it leads to exasperation, and then it starts to lead to bitterness, that's where it's saying, don't let the sun go down on this. So if this happens, you got to work it out. You got to deal with it. So we see two kinds of anger we've talked about. The one in verse 31, where the Bible says, put it away. Don't have this. This kind of anger that people can't control. It boils up until it comes out in a bad way. Or this wrath that people get inside of them, and instead of ruling over their spirit, they allow it to actually become a part of who they are, how they think and how they act, and it leads to this root of bitterness. is typically what it goes to. But there's that third anger, as it says in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. So to be angry and do not sin, as it says here. Because this, it is a type of anger, but the way that this word is used, it's a different word translated anger. It also means it's a way of life. It becomes a part of who and how we are, but it literally means to have an anger against sin or against wrongdoing. So when it says, be angry and do not sin, it doesn't mean have just enough road rage to let the other person know you're unhappy with them, but then you stop before you do anything that might be lasting, like wreck their car or drive them off, run them off the road or shoot at them. That's not what it's saying. It's the kind of anger that Jesus Christ demonstrated. Why did he chase the money changers out of the temple? Now, he was angry they were defiling God's house. And so he was angry about the sin and about the attitude, about the heart of the people. So when the Bible says, be angry and do not sin, it's talking about having that emotion that is a part of us so that when the enemy's at the door, we recognize it to the point that we're going to do everything we can to keep it out, to keep the enemy away, to make sure that we rule over our spirit and our attitudes. So it's also talking about a way of life that should become a part of every Christian, to where we recognize that we have this anger against sin and against evil. Now, we know the Bible is very clear that we hate the sin, not the sinner. But this way of life says that we have these thoughts, these feelings, so that when it comes up, we control it so that it doesn't lead to sin. So this is the type of anger that the Bible says you can be this way. Be angry and do not sin. It's an ongoing way of life. So when we say that, we know that when it says be angry and do not sin, it doesn't say come in and greet each other with the holy punch because you're angry all the time. Of course not. It's saying it's not that we show that we're angry unless it's necessary because of sin or because of evil. But be angry and do not sin is what it's referring to. But the wrong kind of sin, whether that, as it's translated, wrath in verse 26, that gets into a person, makes us feel frustrated and agitated and exasperated and leads to bitterness because it's not dealt with correctly. That's where God says, look, deal with this. If it's there, deal with it. Otherwise, it's going to lead to bad things. Or that anger that boils up in people and makes them lash out, Bible says, get rid of it. But the anger that helps us to recognize what goes against God and God's way of life, it says, keep that and do not sin. Now, if we just allow that wrath, as it says in verse 26, to stay in our hearts and to stay a part of us. So if we just allow that, or if we just allow that other anger that leads to acting out in anger and frustration, the one that's translated anger in verse 31, notice what happens, the next verse. Just like Cain, where sin was at the door, the next verse, verse 27, nor give place to the devil. So be angry and do not sin. We understand what that means. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, where you have that bitterness in your heart. You know, deal with it. Nor give place to the devil. In other words, an opportunity. Do not give an opportunity to the devil. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is to have rule over you. And it's interesting the way it says to give place to the devil. Because it actually means to leave room for Satan to start to work on your attitude or to work on your heart, to work on your thoughts. So we start to, anyone who starts to lose rule of their spirit, then they give place to the devil. It's interesting because it literally means to set a place or to make room. So if we think about this, in the sense of setting a table. So if you set your plate and your utensils I can never remember if the fork goes on the left or the right. I've done this for years, and I still get it confused. Valerie will follow behind me and put it right, or just tell me, switch that. And we put the glasses on the correct side and all this kind of stuff. And usually for us, not always, but usually for us at home, it's just the two of us now. But when others come, we'll set them a place at the table as well. But we've never just set a place at the table and said, we'll just leave a place here for Satan. I know it sounds horrible, but that's what this is talking about. People who aren't in control, ruling their spirit, it says they give place to the devil. So we're told it in the way of don't do this. We understand that. We don't do this. We're not going to just set a place. We're not going to give opportunity or give room for Satan. Just like Cain was told, sin is at the door and its desire is for you. So we recognize what this is talking about in this regard. We know the scripture, the prince of the power of the air and the attitudes that he transmits. We see it all around us. So when we talk about ruling our spirit, having control and authority over our hearts, our thoughts, and what comes out based upon those. So right out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And eventually, that's where our actions are motivated from. So when we talk about that, am I saying then that we should not have any emotions or feelings? And we should never express feelings? Understand, I'm not saying that. God created us with emotions and with feelings. And there is a time to express proper emotion and proper feelings. We understand that. So we have desires, we have emotions, and we're human beings. God has emotions. Jesus Christ, it says that he had compassion for the people. He felt that emotion, and it led to actions, to feed them or to take care of them, as the case might have been. It said Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. He had that emotion to where it drove him to weeping for what was happening and taking place. We know God has emotions. The angels have emotions. It says when God created the earth, what did the angels do? They shouted for joy. They expressed joy. So we should have emotions. And the Bible makes it clear that there is a time for emotions. But as we strive as Christians in tune to God's Spirit, to have correct control and authority over our spirit, the seat of our emotions, it's important that we recognize then that we should focus on the positive emotions. That's important for all of us, the focus on the positive emotions. And if we can do this, it makes a difference, again, in who and how we are, how we think. And so there's a lot of positive emotions that we should strive to focus on and to think about. Appreciation is one that always comes to mind first for me. And because if you think appreciative thoughts, it's good to express appreciation. I'm going to call my mother tomorrow and say thank you for life and thank you for putting up with me. As a young man, I needed a lot of putting up with. So I'm going to thank her. I'm going to show her some appreciation for that. So appreciation is a good one. Excitement. I still at times get excited about certain things or doing things or going places. And excitement's a good one. Cheerfulness. It's a good emotion to express. So we understand that God has put laws in place that govern our relationship with him, govern our relationships with other human beings. And just like the law of gravity, so every one of us, if we went up to the roof and jumped, where would we go? Every one of us would go down to the ground. Some of us, I guess, with more mass. I'm not going to try to talk about physics, because I guess if you drop a bowling ball on a feather, I don't know. But you get the point. The law of gravity, go up to the roof, jump off, we all go down. None of us at this point in time would float off into space. if we're here on earth. And there are laws that govern relationships. And there are laws that govern us that if we focus on them, that it becomes a part of who and how we are. So just obeying God becomes a part of who and how we are. Focusing on right emotion at the right time, in the right way, it's a good thing, and it leads to good relationships. There are laws that God has put in place. If we do this, it leads to good relationships for all of us. To express the positive emotions, the positive feelings, for the right emotion, for the right reason. It should be part of who and how we are. Expressing joy in the right situations, cheerfulness, gladness, expressing these things, feeling them and expressing them. Now, we know as human beings, there are times where we grieve, and that's appropriate. The Bible says there are times where that takes place as well. If we didn't grieve at the right time for the right reasons, again, we wouldn't be human, and we recognize that. But it's important that we learn to focus on the right emotions. They govern, these laws govern our relationships, and they help a lot. And sometimes it takes more work, and it takes more effort. And as I can tell you, as a pastor, a human being, I go through ups and downs in life as well. We thinking that we're going to move, we announce to everybody we're going to move to Australia, and then the prime minister stands up and says, oh, no, you're not, no matter what you think. And we think we're selling our house, and where are we going to go? We don't know, so don't think about it. You know, let's focus on the positive emotions. I appreciate you, honey. I appreciate you focusing on the positive. So life can be unsettling at times. We certainly recognize that. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to feel these things. Understand what matters is how they are expressed. And whether they're expressed, the right emotions for the right reasons at the right time. And we're certainly grateful that God sets a perfect example. Jesus Christ set a perfect example for us. Because we know that God got so angry with Israel a couple times. What did he want to do? He just wanted to wipe them out and start over. And he doesn't do that with us. And we can be very grateful for that and appreciative for that, that God certainly expresses his emotions properly. So let's go to Psalm 97 for a final scripture. Psalm 97. Here we see the psalmist makes a couple of points about people who are upright in heart. People who love God, love God's way of life. It expresses here some very strong emotions. So again, emotions of and by themselves are not wrong. And what's wrong is losing control over our spirit. So Psalm 97, verse 10, you who love the Lord hate evil. So it says very similar, the idea is the same as we read in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, do not sin. So God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if we're striving to obey God, we hate evil. Hate is a strong word. It's a strong emotion that's used here. So we hate evil. So it's a very strong emotion that's being talked about. So you who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Then verse 11. Light is shown for the righteous. So we understand God's word is a light unto our feet, a light to our path, and gladness for the upright in heart. Now, so we see then this focus on hating what God hates, loving what God loves. Gladness is for the upright in heart. And rejoice, verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Here's expressing that emotion of appreciation, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. So we know that God has given us his spirit. God has given us access to the fruits of his spirit, which govern his way of life. governs our relationships. And it's very important that we recognize God's Spirit and we recognize He's given us the tools that we need as His example people, His nation, spiritual Israel, to have proper emotions and to express them properly, to control, to have authority, to actually rule over our spirit.